Our recent trip involved the opportunity to visit the remains of the city of Ephesus, and I thought it would be helpful to learn about the place and the role it played in the early church and the letter Paul wrote to the Christians there. Now, this is a view of one of the main streets. Down the street and to the left is the theatre. We'll get a better view later on. And at the end of this street, you turn left and you went down to the harbour that was then existed. So this is taken from roughly the centre of the town.
It's a pedestrian
map. Yeah, I don't think they had chariots down there. And here's a map showing where Ephesus is. Ephesus is the here, right, and Patmos is there, so I'll come back to that later on, but the thing is, it's in Turkey, across the Aegean Sea from Greece, and originally this part of Turkey was a Greek settlement called Ionia, goes back 4th century BC. We'll skip forward to when the Romans took over a Greek kingdom in I think about the 2nd century BC, and the Romans gave the area great peace. In fact, no major troops were based in this area. They were actually based along the Roman border, which was up where the Black Sea is, all in eastern Turkey. As a result of the peace and prosperity, the area was really prospered. It was known at the time as a province of 500 towns. It had a great deal of trade and manufacturing, woolen cloth, silversmiths, as well as agriculture. And their physicians and teachers were in great demand in Rome in the first century. So let's go to Ephesus. Was the capital of the province of Asia. As I say, the province of Asia was the sort of western part of what is now Turkey. And the governor, that's where the governor was resident in Ephesus. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexander. Had about 250,000 people. And the city had been moved in the 3rd century. There's a hill to your right and to your left. And over the hill to the right was where the original Ephesus was. But it was moved in the 3rd century BC to be closer to the sea. Now you say, where's the sea? But it's up. It was up here. It was right there. What's happened since about the 5th century AD was that the river silted up and the sea is several miles away now. But in Paul's day, you could draw a ship right up to the end of the road that I talked about before to enter the town. As I say, the later city was set between two hills that opened up into a small plain. The main street descends to the plain, and the people there are actually walking on the original street, which is marble, which is a bit nasty when it's wet, but fortunately we were there when it was dry. And the building you see at the end is the building, it's called the Celsius Library. It didn't exist in Paul's day. It was built by the son of a governor in the 2nd century as his memorial. But that's where the road turns right towards the theatre. So it's a sort of L-shaped city. Now, Ephesus was known for this. It's called In the Bible, it's called Diana of the Ephesians. That's the Roman name for it. In fact, it was a god called Artemis. And it was really nothing like, if you ever see the statues of the Roman Diana, was nothing like this. It's more really a model of the Eastern, ancient Eastern god called Astarte, which may be a familiar name to you. However, the temple was not in the current Ephesus. It was in the original site over the hill. There's only one column left. But in Paul's day, it was regarded one of the seven wonders of the world. And the Ephesians were really proud of this temple. That's what it looked like. Each column, 127 columns, and each column was 60 feet high, made out of marble. It was a spectacular building. It was built in the 4th century BC on the foundations of previous temple going all the way back to the 8th century BC. It was huge. And inside there was a huge statue of Artemis, the image that I showed you. Now, Paul, on his second missionary journey, which starts in Acts 16, he left Antioch in Syria, which was there, just by the name Syria, and he went into Turkey, but he didn't go into the province of Asia. He was guided away from the province of Asia, so he went all the way up to the edge of Turkey, to a place called Troas. You see Troas just down from where Istanbul is now, just down the Dardanelles. And from there he jumped across into Philippi, and he started visiting areas in Greece, you know, visiting Athens and ending up in Corinth. And we pick up the story in Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. This was in Corinth. And then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. And he was taking a vow. And then he came to Ephesus in verse 19. So he sailed from Corinth, which was down towards the bottom of Greece, straight across the Aegean to Ephesus. There he dropped Priscilla and Aquila off. But he didn't stay. It says, when they asked him to stay a longer while with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed away from Ephesus. That was the end of his second missionary journey. So Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, which he hardly did any preaching. I think he spoke briefly in the synagogue. And then he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And in verse 24 to 26... a certain Jew named Apollos appears in Ephesus, and he's instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, but he only stays a short time before he goes back to Corinth. Then we come to chapter 19, verse 1. Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So you'll see he was making his way along through Galatia and from Antioch. He was making his way along here, Antioch, Iconium, Tarsus,
down to Ephesus.
So this is his second visit to Ephesus. And it says in chapter 19, verse 1, he came back to Ephesus, and then he preached in the synagogue. Now, we don't know where the synagogue is, because in fact only 15% of Ephesus has been unearthed. A lot of it was covered by earthquakes and landslides, so there's an enormous amount still hidden. But we know from the Bible that he spoke in the synagogue and they rejected him. But then he came across these 12 people where he laid hands on the 12 people. He laid hands on them in verse 6, because they only knew about the baptism of John, it says in verse 4. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And there were 12 men this happened to. This is a parallel. Remember what happened to Peter in Acts 10, when he laid hands on some Gentiles in Acts 10, and they spoke and then were inspired. So this is a start of another phase in the work. But Paul, in verse 9, the Jews in the synagogue wouldn't accept him, so it says, and when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know where this is, but we do know that in Paul's day, what we would call bars were more like sportsplex, with a lot of other things going on beside bathing. So it's possible he was using one of the rooms in the baths. Now, there are at least two baths in Ephesus, one at each entrance, one at the harbour and one at the top of the hill. The idea was that anyone coming into the city had to bathe before they were allowed in, to try and prevent disease. So we don't know which bath it was, or whether it was another one besides that. But the key thing here is that it says in verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And what you notice about Paul generally is that he moves fairly frequently from place to place. This was very unusual for Paul to be in this place for two. In fact, they reckon about 2 years and 3 months that he was actually in Ephesus. He probably wasn't just in Ephesus, because all the churches of Asia, I'll just go back a minute to the map. All the churches of Asia, see Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all in a line near Ephesus. So he was probably going out to different churches at the same time. This, it's actually carved into the steps of the library. You recognize it as a Jewish menorah, indication that Jews were in the city. So various events took place while just go back a minute, while Paul was in in Ephesus on his third journey. And you read about in verse 11, this is the place where we find out about the anointing of handkerchiefs by Paul that were sent to people who were sick for laying on of hands. It's something that's been practiced by the Church of God. It says, now God working unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, the evil spirits went out for them. And then in verse 13 to 16, they had an instance of where seven Jews thought they could do what Paul was doing and cast out demons, but the demons didn't recognize them and they got beaten up as a result. But as a consequence of that, though, if you read in verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. We're getting a series of events that seems to promote God's message in the area of Ephesus. And many who believed came confessing, telling their deeds, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. The magic was associated with a false religion, and these were not printed books, remember, these were handwritten scrolls, so they were extremely expensive. They were very important to the false religion. In fact, Paul's impact is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, because during these 2 years, at some point, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in Ephesus, and in mentions in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9. Well, he mentions in verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. This was obviously coming to the end of his visit. Verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And what happened was that the church was having such an impact in Ephesus that the craftsmen who made models, I showed you the image of Artemis, they used to make models in silver of the temple and of Artemis, and the coins of Ephesus actually show the temple. And these silversmiths figured that their business was being affected by Paul. So what they did was stir up the people and create a great riot, which took place here in this theatre that holds 25,000 people. And there was a huge riot. And in verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, these appeared to be the people who were in the spring in Ephesus, they had games, and it appears that these were the people, some of the people who were organized, who were appointed to organize the games in this theater, and they persuaded him not to go in, and they had one of the Jewish leaders, I think, Alexander, and they tried to have a go at him, and then the clerk of the city managed to calm them down, and he has a very clever argument. But one of the things he says, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Whatever Paul had said, he hadn't openly attacked. the worship of Artemis in the minds of the people. Which is quite remarkable. He'd been preaching for 2 years, but he'd managed to do it in a way that didn't really upset the people. This riot was motivated by the businessmen in the city. But he also warned of the dangers, the riots. The one thing the Romans didn't tolerate was riots, whatever their reason. And the Romans tended to be a bit hard on rioters if they really got going. So he managed to persuade them to stop. At this point, Paul left the city and travelled around, and eventually he came back from Greece to Miletus, which is about 28 miles south of Ephesus. He didn't stop in Ephesus, but this time he came back to Miletus, and you found in chapter 20, verse 16 to 38, he called the elders of Ephesus down from Miletus to Miletus to have a conference with him, in which he set out what he was trying to do, set out what he had done as a witness to them, how he tried to earn his own living while he was in Ephesus, apparently, presumably making tents as well as preaching. And he warned them of their responsibilities. And I'm trying to see. Yeah. And he says, he tells them in this scripture, in this passage, that it had been revealed to him that he was going to prison, and that he knew he wouldn't return to Ephesus ever again. And therefore he says in verse 28 of chapter 20, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood." Verse 29, "For I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So that was the end of Paul's visits. But that was not the end of the involvement of the apostles. At some point after Paul had gone, the apostle John came to Ephesus with Mary, the mother of Christ. You'll find, you'll remember in John 19... John 19, verses 25 to 27, when Christ was on the cross. "Now therefore stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home." So when John came to Ephesus, Mary, the mother of Christ, also came. There's a strong tradition there. They show you, they will show you if you want, the home of Mary. I've no idea if that's true or not, but I've got good reason to believe that the Apostle John was there, and Mary would have been there as well. And the original map I mentioned at Patmos, where he was in prison, was just off the coast from Ephesus. So he appeared to be he appears to have finished his life there. Between the two of them, we know that Timothy was the was in charge of Ephesus. Now, if we accept Revelation 2 and 3 as representing the church eras, which I do, it's highly significant that the first era of the church was named after the city of Ephesus. Now, John wrote Revelation about 30 years after Paul had been in Ephesus, and things had moved on. I read in Revelation 2 verse 1 what John says to the angel of the church of Ephesus: these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Remember what Paul said about false apostles rising among them. And you have persevered and have patience. See, Paul's work there bore much fruit, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and move your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These are the early false Gnostics that were starting to appear in John's day. So that was the message to Ephesus, and it sort of summarizes the service and work of the Ephesus church. They've been diligent in service and had endured much. They guarded against false apostles and the early manifestation of Gnosticism. They worked for God, but they gradually lost their fervor for God over time. And this was the era when God's plan expanded beyond the confines of Israel and now included the Gentiles. Peter started the process. This was continued by Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. And when the Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the church headquarters moved here, Ephesus, from where it could go into the Western Europe. With this, all this in mind, let's look at the Epistle of Ephesus. Let's turn to Ephesians. These are some of the old houses. Those are, that covering up at the top is the wealthy houses that were built in the hillside, and the buildings at the front are shops. And the wealthy houses were built in terraces into the hillside, so one came above the other. There's a remarkable preservation. So anyway, the actual epistle to the Ephesians was written after Paul reached Rome. After his third missionary journey, you remember, he went back to Jerusalem. He was arrested, and then he spent some time waiting for one of the leaders, the kings and the governors, and then several years went by, and eventually he was sent to Rome on his appeal to Caesar. So he was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. It was also written at the same time as the Epistle of the Colossians, with which it bears a number of common statements, although Colossians was written, if you read it, to deal with various problems Ephesians is not written like that. It doesn't deal with major problems. And a gentleman called Tychicus was the one who delivered both letters. And commentators have noticed that Ephesians, unlike a lot of Paul's epistles, does not contain references, apart from talking about Tychicus, to any personal individuals like Corinthians does. The nature of the epistle, it covers major themes relevant to those times, and a couple of manuscripts have been found which don't have the word Ephesus, and what they think it means is that it was written not just to Ephesus, but as a circular letter to all seven churches of Asia, the province of Asia, the ones that we're familiar with in chapters 2 and 3. So after a brief introduction, Paul launches into his major theme, the eternal purpose of God being fulfilled through Jesus Christ working in and through the church. This covers the first three chapters, and I'll give you a sample in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ, to him himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And in going down to verse 16, he talks about he prays for the people reading the letter. I'll just read verses 17 and 18, chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in to the saints. And we jump now to chapter 2. Verse 4 talks about what God has done through Christ. And verse 11, the big change. Paul emphasizes the big change. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. It's talking about the Jews, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's writing to Gentiles, and he's emphasizing the change, the moving forward of God's plan with the coming of Jesus Christ and the opening of the way for the Gentiles to come into the commonwealth of Israel. We all become Abraham's children, as pointed out in Romans 4. And in verse 19 to 22, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So God has brought the Gentiles and the Jews into one house, the house of God, through the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, to say how he has been privileged. He says, in being the least of the saints, in verse 8, having the opportunity to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to reveal this tremendous plan, the change in the plan, the mystery. He mentions in verse 4 the mystery that was hidden till that time. And in verses 16, and he prays that they would come to understand this mystery, that they would be strengthened through God's Holy Spirit and filled with his love, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, verse 17, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may also be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. So he's showing God's great plan, how God had worked through Christ to bring the Gentiles into the church, and he hopes that they will respond and have God's Spirit. And then in verse 4 to 6 he builds on this exposition of spiritual unity to apply it to the Christian life, and this is where it becomes relevant to us. So chapter 4 verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, work worthy of the calling for which you are called. And verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but also bearing in mind that we all have spiritual gifts. He talks about from verse 7 of chapter 4 to verse 16 about the spiritual gifts we've all been given. We've all been given different gifts. We're not all the same, but we can all serve the church in one way or another. And now I'll try and verse 12, I'll read verse 12 as an illustration of it. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We can all edify the body of Christ in one way or another. And from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, in verse chapter 4, he talks about how this results in a different, we are to live a different way of life. Say verse 17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, and you put off past practices of the world, and wrong approaches, wrong attitudes. And we're not to grieve the Spirit, it says in verse 25. And in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It talks about, and chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And in verses 3 to 6 he talks about a contrast between the true religion and the false religion, the true love and the false love. The lust and uncleanness would be part of the religion of Artemis, along with divination and magical books. They were to be different from the pagans in Ephesus. They had to walk in wisdom. They had to walk in light. A lot of the activities in the false religion were taken as mysteries inside the temple by the priests alone. Nobody knew what was going on inside. This is a total contrast to God's way of life, which is to be light We are to praise God instead in verse 15 to 19. We're to walk with wisdom. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fool but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days of evil. So the, and then he goes into giving illustrations of several different illustrations of what this change means in our relationships, our different relationships. He starts in verse 22 talking about the marriage. From verse 22 to 33 talks about how they were to approach marriage. In Roman times, the wife didn't have an equal status with the husband. Quite often they were married not for love but for political reasons or economic reasons, and she was expected to bear children, and they didn't have that sort of close relationship. But I'll read verse 25 in contrast. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's verse 25. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it then talks about children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may well be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You notice he covers both sides. The responsibility of children and also the responsibility of parents. They both have responsibilities. Then he goes on to which today will be a politically hot potato, talking about bond servants and masters. Slavery existed in Paul's time, and if Paul advocated slaves leave their masters, that was against the law. So Paul had to deal with slavery as a fact of life, as a legal framework, as an economic force in the Roman Empire. So what he says is how you deal with the slavery. And I'll read in verse 5, it says, bond servants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. But he also says, and in verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So not only were slaves to be obedient to their masters, but masters had to treat slaves legally. There are examples of masters who kill slaves. The Roman law allowed that because slaves were regarded as possessions, but that's not the way the Christian was to approach this situation. Masters were to show concern. And in verse 10 to 20 is a subject I've covered before. Paul was in prison, as I said, and he was probably chained to a Roman soldier when he was in prison at this point. I think this was fairly early on in prison. Later on he was given his own house. But at this point he was in prison, chained to a soldier. So he draws the analogy from what he's seeing in front of him. And he talks about the whole armour of God. Verse 11 I'll read. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because he saw pagan society physically, but he also knew the spirits that were behind it. The spirits that were behind the false religion, that permeated that society. So he's giving resources to deal with that. We know it's pretty certainly was chained to a Roman soldier, because there was one piece of armor that was missing from this description, which a Roman soldier in the field in battle would have had, and that's his spear. Now, he wouldn't have had that if he was in prison. That's why Paul doesn't mention it. But in battle he would have had a spear which he threw. But being in prison, the soldier wouldn't need his spear. So that's an interesting admission. Anyway, here's the conclusion. And looking at this overall, we must remember, as Paul told the Ephesians, that we've been called by the Father through Jesus Christ, and as a result we must have a different godly way of life from the world. We too, just like the Ephesians, are surrounded by a secular, pagan and corrupt society. Not quite the same as the Ephesians. In some ways similar, in some ways different. But we must resist it, not on our own strength, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. These are some of the wealthy houses that they found in Ephesus, showing great wealth. And this is the next one is the only current residence of Ephesus.
So,
yes, he's an Ephesian. So that's it.